declare it a national holiday to be observed was Lyndon Baines Johnson. Now, if you know anything about LBJ, that, well, then I don't need to tell you. But we do need to be careful with our politics, that we criticize maybe somebody who isn't of our politics, who actually did some things that are really good. Mind you, we have a whole week for pickles. Did you know there's a pickle week? But we have only one day for Father's Day, but that's all right. I have spent many a Father's Day here preaching. This is an ideal time for a pastor to take his break. It's away from camp. It's away from VBS. The kids are finally out of school. And so I've had a number of opportunities. On the other hand, I have worked almost every Father's Day of my life because I've been a pastor for 50 years. And I don't know, why can't they move Father's Day to a Tuesday or something, you know? That would be much better. But I want to thank you for inviting me, and I've done my preamble, so turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22. This is the account of David passing the job on to his son Solomon. Solomon is a very young, probably teenager, and not the natural line. Usually it would be the eldest son of the eldest son of the eldest son. But that's not yet established in Israel, and so the Lord says, I will raise up a man to be the king of Israel. And David says, you know, whatever you want to do, Lord, and then follows. But I want to look on this Father's Day at the father-son relationship as given to us in 1 Chronicles and the relationship between David and Solomon. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 6 to 10. And he called Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7, and David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. And a little footnote. The Christian confession of faith in this age is, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Read the last two verses of the next to the last chapter in John. But what was the Old Testament confession of faith? The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, he is God. Fire falls on the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. And what does everybody shout? The Old Testament confession of faith. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Naaman, one of the rare Old Testament conversions of a Gentile. There's another whole book in the Old Testament about the conversion of a Gentile. What book is it? Ruth. Yes. When Ruth converts, she says, your God will be my God. So what we have here, the Lord my God, is his confession of faith to his son. Verse 8, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son, so here's our father-son relationship, shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all the enemies round about, for his name shall be called Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom of Israel forever. Except, of course, when I forsake all the Jews and the church becomes God's kingdom. Do you suppose anybody remotely thought that at that time? No, they did not. There is a kingdom to be ruled over by the son of David that is to come. When God made that promise to David, he made it an unalterable promise. And so we know there's going to be a king and there's going to be a kingdom. That's a sermon and a little bit of free theology before we go on. Here we have the personal aspect of the father-son relationship. Fathers and sons may be very different from each other. Imagine with me, David, taking Solomon, his young son, out to the valley of Elah, where he slew Goliath. And they tent overnight and don't have a bad wind like we had the other day in Chihuahua, which blew down all the shop tents. And they get up in the morning, and of course he's surrounded by this huge Philistine bodyguard. Did you know that David's bodyguard was mostly Philistines? Yeah, fascinating. There's a reason for that. But we won't go there. It's the same reason the bodyguard of Caesar was usually people from Gaul and other countries that didn't speak Latin particularly. But he's surrounded by his bodyguard. He has servants. Somebody gets up and starts the barbecue and gets breakfast going, and he says, "Now, young Solomon, take my hand. We're going to go out to this hill. You see that valley over there? There were Philistines everywhere. And we were over here. My brothers were there serving the Lord under our good king Saul. And this man, 50 feet tall. Well, he's about 9 feet, Goliath, right? But do you know how tall a Jew was at that time? The height of a 10-year-old, we know from their graves. They were very short people by our standards. So a 9-foot-tall man would appear to them as a 15-foot-tall man would appear to us. I got my sling. I was just a kid. And I took it and I swung it around. I said, "There you go, enemy of God's people." Boom, landed right on his head. Now, somebody might think I stunned him. So you know what I did? I pulled out his gigantic sword, which when I grew up and was a man, I actually collected and used in battle. And I went, "Hum." Now you say, "Oh, Pastor, you're going to frighten the children talking about violence." That's kid stuff compared to what's on television these days. Why did he cut off his head? For the same reason they invented the guillotine in France during the Revolution. Because once you chop a person's head off, they stay dead. You know that? You can poison them, you can hang them, they just might survive. But once, and he takes and holds up, "Yeah, I held up that head," and the Philistines screamed with terror, and my brother screamed with delight, and we charged down the hill. What do you think, Solomon? "I think I'd like to write a poem." "What? Oh, think of it, Dad. I could fill it with wonderful metaphors of your power and similes of the fear of the... Oh, I need to get home, write a poem. I need to write some poetry." "What?" Now, Solomon would grow to be a warrior. You had to be a king. But these two men were probably as different from their childhood on. Where is David raised? Rough out in the... Can you imagine attacking a bear with a club? You know, I would want at least my 16-gauge and probably some slugs in the chamber before I did anything like that. And he's taking care of sheep. What did he smell like at the end of the day? Yeah, he smelled like sheep. Solomon has been raised in a palace. David had the job of kind of inventing kingship. Saul didn't have a palace. He just ruled out of his tent or his home. And so here is this boy who's been raised, pampered, praised, clean. And he's there with this warrior dad. Dads, your kids may be very different than you. They may have different interests. They may have different abilities. They may have the same. By the grace of God, they will share your spiritual values, but they may have interests and activities. The personal aspect of the father and son relationship is that they can be very different from each other. Here also in this passage, we see the project aspect of father-son relationship. Let's see. Let's pick it up at verse 10 here in chapter 22. "He shall," that is Solomon, "shall build a house for my name," God talking to David, "and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." And then back up in verse 6. Did we read verse 6? Now, if I don't remember, you probably don't remember either, so let's go back there. 1 Chronicles 22:6. And he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. There's a project aspect of this father-son relationship. Pass on to your son the work to be done. It is a great honor to finish a father's work. And so this missionary came to my home church when I was a little boy. Jake Schopp, going to Brazil, had a bunch of little boys running around. One of them was named Jake Schopp, by the way. Years later, evidently having run out of things to do, where did he go? Here came the pastor. And then his grandson showed up to help him, and he promptly handed in his dinner pail and went to heaven. And the grandson thought, oh, I don't know if I can do this or not. And God called him, and you have an assembly. You have God's work, lovely building, beautiful nursery. There's a reason why the nursery should be the nicest room in the church. Ask me afterwards. And it's in principle, it's a good idea, too. But to carry on the work, the ministry, the mission, the school, whatever it may be, and each generation often is able to make improvements. Solomon ruled like no king of Israel ever ruled before or after. Now, we know he had his faults. We see he had done things differently. But at least he carried on the work that his father had given him to do. Dads, have a work for your kids to do. Not just the family business, which would be a good thing, or the skills you've learned and passed on to them, that would be a good thing. Your devotion to your wife, to your home, to your family, to your community, to your church. Those are all things we can pass on to the next generation. So we have the project aspect of a father-son relationship. Now we go to chapter 28. Now the one thing you're going to notice is a lot of verses here. Yet they're basically all about the same thing, all the way up to chapter 28. It's the installation of Solomon as the new king. One of the aspects of the father-son relationship is the profession of faith aspect, and we may linger here. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. Serve him with a perfect heart, and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches the hearts and understands all imaginations of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off. Let's see, verse 10. Take heed now, for the Lord has chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Here's the profession of faith aspect. He says, know the God of your father. Now, the word know in the Bible has a number of meanings. One is simply to know. I know something. And then you have the sense of to know it by experience. I knew that the Eiffel Tower existed. My parents took me to France for a day when I was 15 years old. Great time to go. You're old enough to remember things and young enough to do goofy things that they'll be forgiven of. We went all the way up to the top of the Eiffel Tower, and they had American hot dogs. They were terrible. But what do you expect to get, you know? And it had what it had was a wonderful hard French roll. It probably was delicious bread, but it was too hard. So I ate the kind of watery dog. Then I went over to the very edge, and I looked down, and I sat my hot dog bun by the edge when I was sure nobody was looking. Hey, if you're going to make a mistake, make it when you're 15. I went, boonk! That hot dog bun went off the top of the Eiffel. One of my great memories of my youth. And I turned around. Now remember, this is 17 years after the end of World War II. There are still bombed out buildings in Paris and in London. And here was this gigantic sign in English, lest any Americans not be able to read French. Guess what it said? Do not throw anything from the top of the tower. under penalty of, you know, under pain of pain, under penalty of law. Oh, I was so embarrassed. That's the kind of knowledge. Number one, I knew there was an Eiffel Tower. Number two, we went to France and went up in the Eiffel Tower, and it was just really thrilling to say yes. In the Old Testament, often the word know means to acknowledge. And so here when he says, know thou the God of thy fathers, he probably had this primary sense of acknowledge him. I don't want your kids to just know about Jesus in Sunday school. I want you to acknowledge him. I was very young, probably 8 when I got saved in Bethel Baptist Church in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, under the ministry of Pastor Phillips. And he was saying, sinners are going to go to hell. Are you a sinner? Did you know at 8 years of age you can know you're a sinner? I did, and I knew what the sin was. See, the problem kids with stealing is you have to learn to lie really good. Because somewhere along the way, someone's going to say, did you take that $5 bill? And you're going to have to say, no. Don't lie to Dad. Mom might forgive you. Dad won't. And so I was sitting there thinking, I'm a sinner. And then Pastor Phillips said, but Jesus will forgive all sin. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Kids, don't waste time waiting to come to Christ. For one thing, it will bless you the rest of your life. God will be able to, through the Holy Spirit, guide and teach you and keep you safe, because you will be one of his children. Trust him today. Acknowledge the God of your father. And I pray, Dad, that the Lord, he is your God too. Then he goes on in this passage, 1 Chronicles 28, 9 and 10, and says, serve him. What's the product of knowing something is to use it, to do it. Know thou the God of thy fathers, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, thou wilt be cast off forever. So we're to serve the Lord. The reasonable outcome of knowing God is to serve God. You might not have a great project, but everything you do for God is great. And so there are things we can be doing. Then it says, seek him. The sense here is very simple. It's a conscious choice. You don't just kind of wait around to stumble on to the Lord and to believe him, but we actually seek him in his word. Then it says, take heed. We need to know the dangers. There are things that will endanger our spiritual life. And we have here a hint at it. We know that Solomon had a great deal of danger, some of which he fell into. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 talks about looking for the sin that doth so easily beset you. For about 70 years, I thought I knew what my besetting sin was. Pretty sure I knew what it was. In case you're wondering, it's none of your business. And the Lord gave me an insight into my sinful heart. I thought, oh, that other one, which I thought was pretty terrible, is small potatoes compared to the great danger I am in this sin. And I won't tell you what that one is either. Some things are between you and God, and it's quite all right to leave them there, as long as you leave them with God and you revisit them perhaps every night in your prayers. So take heed reminds us to be alert to the dangers. Know the dangers. Know the triggers. I took an anger management. Would you believe I needed an anger management course? Hey, I needed a doctorate degree in this thing. Then I discovered that the way to learn anger management is to teach it. Take the course and then teach it. Because inevitably somebody's going to say, did that work for you? One of the aspects of anger management is knowing your triggers. What triggers your anger? Some things don't trigger my anger. They just don't. You know, I'm going to go, oh, okay, you want to talk about it? And some things, man alive, the radar goes up. Try saying something insulting about my mother and see where it gets you. So why did you tell me that? Well, you know what I mean. There are things, and they may be foolish things. Well, we need to watch the triggers of the things that endanger us spiritually. Next here, verse 10, be strong. The Hebrew word is the word courage. Courage, which comes from an old French word, cœur, meaning the heart. Cœur de lion, Richard the lion-hearted. Well, we are to have the courage that comes from within our heart. Again, I love this end of this passage. Verse 10, do it. Do it. Don't just sit there. Do it. Get in and get involved in that work that God would have you do. So there's a profession of faith aspect in the father-son relationship. Let's go on. Chapter 29, verse 1. Into every great project, there can be a problem. And so we have a problem in the father-son relationship in that the work the son has been giving will be difficult. Chapter 29, verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace, that's a reference to the new temple they're going to build, is not for man, but is for, there's the profession of faith again, the Lord God, Jehovah the God of Israel. A Jewish historian lived in the time of Christ. Did you know that? There are references to Christ in pagan literature. There are references to Christ in Jewish literature from the same time period as the Gospels. Well, Josephus wrote a history of the Jews, and in it, fortunately in Greek, which helped the converts that would be mostly Greek speakers in the world to be able to read. But he refers to Jesus, but he refers to this incident, and he has worked it out that Solomon would have been about 14 years old. David is extremely old. We have him described as feeble a little later on. So you have what some people would have said, oh, that must be Solomon's grandfather. It was his father, and he was quite feeble. And so when he says, you are young, he probably meant that he was about 14 years. Anybody here 14 years old? Anybody here? Oh, that's right. Yeah, our sound booth guy is betraying us. Well, no, I think it's somebody else, actually. Now I've embarrassed him. Sorry about that. Fred. We'll pretend it's somebody else so they won't figure out that it's 14. What was I doing when I was 14? Well, I was not throwing buns off the Eiffel Tower. I was going to say that for when I was 15. But, you know, young, 14's a great age. You're getting your strength up. I started taking judo lessons from Mr. Kenji Yamada at Bellevue Boys Club and continued to do it for almost 5 years. It was one of the great experiences of my youth. But 14 years old, and you're about to become king. Now, David rallies other people around to help him. He has others to help. Let's see, our chapter 29, verse 6. And the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribe of Israel and the captains of thousands and hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered willingly and gave for the house, for the service of the house of God. So he's going to be surrounded by guardians. Remember, it's about this time that David's sons start trying to kill each other off to make their way to the throne. And so he would have been in grave danger of being killed by one of his own family members. Plus, the family of Saul still was not happy that David was king and Solomon was king, and they would have been trying to kill him. Plus, all the Philistines that are not at all happy with David because David killed that famous Philistine from Gath together. Very good, thank you, Goliath. So he was in danger. He would have been surrounded by bodyguards. He also would have been surrounded by a lot of great help, and because he was the great genius of the age, remember the business about wisdom, they would have called him in periodically and said, now, Solomon, Your dad said we're to build the temple. We run into a little problem here. How do we solve this? We've got this great height on one side. What are we going to do? And he said, well, build a great big wall so that in 2021, the Jews can go to the wall and pray at the very wall of the temple. Now, I don't think they knew that, but you get the idea. They had problems. And he would look at it and say, well, bring in the chief architect. I think I have an idea. When you read your Bible, don't get too dramatic, but now and then kind of dramatize about what might have been happening there. The problem for Solomon was that he was so young. The fifth aspect of the father-son relationship is prayer. 1 Chronicles 29:18. Have I talked about my dad yet? Yeah, and you're somebody saying no, and we're kind of glad you haven't, but I had a great dad. A month after D-Day, he crossed at Normandy. We forget they opened that beach so they could pour troops in with the Canadian Army. Canadian Army was assigned to take a hard left turn and go to Holland. They got to Holland, they got on one of the islands, and the Nazis bombed them off of Holland. The report came back to England, where my mother had already married my dad. They'd been married about 2 years before he went over. Canadian soldier, English gal, the love of his life, I might add. And the news came that the whole Canadian army had been destroyed by the Nazi bombing. And my mother miscarried my sister. Born at home, Grandpa Cheeseman took her and buried her under a cherry tree in the backyard. See, in times of war, you don't fuss. We think times are bad now. Folks, the problems we're having today in America are small potatoes compared to that. They were waiting for a huge Nazi army to attack England. And that's why they'd gone over to meet them kind of on their own ground. Dad came back. Aren't you glad Dad came back? Yeah, I wouldn't have been born. My mother's father came back from the trenches of France because he developed shingles all over his face, and they had to send him home to England. Since Mom wasn't going to be born till 1920, aren't you Dad, Grandpa Cheeseman came back, glad. This wonderful father-son relationship carries on. When my dad died, my brother Paul, who's now in heaven, said to me, you know, Dad was a man of prayer. I knew that, but I didn't ever acknowledge it. In other words, I'd understood, and my brother brought it home to me, that if there was something about Dad, it was that he was a man of prayer, and he was. And he served the Lord in a wonderful way, had a wonderful pastor's library, though he didn't go into the ministry, and I was able to dip into it as a young man and begin to whet my appetite for things of God. But we need to pray for our children. But let's see now. Was anybody listening to the passage I suggested we look at? 18 and 19. And the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their hearts unto me, and give unto Solomon. So we know it's a prayer. He's already praying in the previous verse, and we get to this verse. 1 Chronicles 29:19, and give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for which I made provision, which he did. David taught his son to pray. This is a prayer for something only God could give. David would not live much longer. He would never live to see whether this prayer was answered. He had to just commit it to God and let it go there. But the thing he asks him for is a loyal heart. Kids, the one thing your Christian parents want from you more than anything else is a loyal heart for God. When all is said and done, to be on their deathbed, I'm waiting because I'll be 74 in a few days. I'm waiting for someone to come up to me and say, I thought you were dead. I said it to a pastor friend of mine once. It had been reported twice that he had died. I said, I thought you were dead. And he said, I thought I was dead too. And the funny thing is, best as I know, he's still living. But you begin to think about eternity. When we put my mother-in-law to rest about 2 weeks ago, Beverly and I began to talk about what we might want done at our funeral and that. That's a good thing to do. Tell your pastor. Give your pastor a copy of your funeral service. And then if he says probably Tippecanoe and Tyler 2 is not exactly a good song for the service, you might want to have a little chat with him about that. But the brevity of life comes up before us when we realize that when we leave, we stop having influence over our children. Right? Now, some people have money, think they're going to have influence over their children after they die. But I can tell you, that doesn't work at all. What works is that you train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and pray to God out of your heart till the day you go home to glory, that they, in turn, will have a loyal heart. By the way, that's a good thing to do. Have a loyal heart. Be in church. Had an evangelist come who just wailed on the people for not being in church, and I thought, just a minute, these people are in church. You know, if you want to complain about the people who aren't in church, fine, but don't go after the people who are in church. So I'm not getting after you. You're here in church. Be loyal and pray for a loyal heart for the things of God in your private prayers, in your family prayers, when you have opportunity of public prayer and then the corporate prayer that you do in church. Book of Acts uses the word prayers. You ever notice that, the plural? It's generally believed that one of the primary meetings is prayer meeting. In other words, there's a lot of people there taking their turn praying, and so they said they continued in prayers. Can mean different types of prayer, but certain places in Acts, it sounds like it's saying they continued together in prayer meeting. Lastly, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20, the prosperity aspect. When we do things the way God wants us to do, in a way that honors him. Well, let's go to chapter 29, verse 23. I'm fascinated by that countdown clock back there. I assume it's counting down how long I've been preaching. I'm waiting for it to start blinking. And then start blinking red, and then a ooga horn will go off. So I don't know how long I've got, but I know how long you've got, and it's just about enough. 1 Chronicles 29, 23 to 25, a father's advice to his son, the prosperity aspect of following this advice, verse 23. And Solomon sat upon the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered. And all Israel obeyed him. Why? Because his father had done a foundation work and prepared his son for this work. Solomon wasn't perfect. The only perfect human being ever was our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they know there were things that were more than problematic. But the fact remains that he began and continued to think in terms of what God had him to do. The first generation of Christian parents carrying on the next work. Now you say, I don't have Christian ancestry. I was very blessed. Grandma and Grandpa Wad were Christians, Eastern Ontario, Canada. Grandma and Grandpa Cheeseman's were Christians on Aldershot, England. My parents were believers. And so I had kind of a running start, especially for the Lord's work. But I meet many people who didn't grow up in a Christian home. I had a pastor friend up in Squim, Washington, that when he came there, I said, you know what we should do? We should have a Bible camp. It'd be much easier just to stay up here than drive all over the place. We've got a man who has property. We'll get some Santa cans for bathroom. We'll bring in another pastor to preach so we don't have to do the preaching. And he looked at me and he said, Peter, I have never been to a Bible camp. I don't even know what Bible camp is. I was converted in university, finished my degree, went on to get a seminary degree. I have never been to Bible camp. I've never been to vacation Bible school. And I was thinking, what a wonderful heritage I have. I'd been to Bible school. So I had some idea as an adult pastor what might be involved in having a good Bible school. I'd been raised in a wonderful camp, had wonderful camp experiences of good Bible teachers and missionaries. Well, you may say, I don't have any of that stuff. You be the generation that has them. There's nothing stopping you from beginning the family tradition of being loyal to God, of doing God's work in God's way in God's time. We can prevent a lot of parenting mistakes by being saved. And we can prevent a lot of parenting mistakes by seeing our children brought to Christ early. We must not coerce them in any way, but we can encourage them. Because once you get saved, you have the guidance of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, born by the Spirit again. The other thing we have, and I'll close with this, is the power of prayer. Power of prayer. I don't know what unsaved people do when they get a phone call and they say, your son has been in an accident. We live on almost the most dangerous road in the state of Washington, Highway 395 between Spokane and Colville. Regularly horrific accidents. One just about a week ago. Pastor is the police chaplain, so he goes to these accidents regularly. And imagine making a call, as I've sometimes had to do as the coroner's chaplain in Stevens County, and saying, I'm sorry to tell you this, but your son has been in a terrible accident. The one case I was involved with, it was a daughter. And of course, what's the first thing they say? Are they all right? And we have to say, no, I'm sorry. We are here in the hospital in Chihuahua, but they have died. Where but to the Lord can we go? Another reason dads get saved. Teach your children. Anything happens to dad, you aren't going to be alone. The Lord will be there to watch over you and to care for you. Have a blessed Father's Day. Amen? Make it a blessed Father's Day. Send me a Father's Day card. Okay. It's already too late. Already too late today. Thank you for your invitation here. We have had a wonderful time together in God's house. Let's close my part of the service with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. Oh Lord, that we might remember godly fathers, perhaps not our own, but a father who helped us along the way to walk with you. And Lord, if someone's here and said, I haven't had those opportunities, what am I going to do? Well, the answer is, become the first generation of Christian dads and fathers, and perhaps of a missionary or a pastor or wonderful, loyal Christian workers in the local church. Father, I thank you for my godly heritage, for my father, for the opportunity to be and continue to be a father to my daughters. Do bless me and my family. I thank you for the day that Jesus Christ became dear to my heart, and I trusted him as my Savior. And oh, Father, there's someone here. They might be 8 years old. They might be 80. That they might right now say, oh, Lord, I believe Jesus has died for my sin on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day. I receive him now as my Savior too. I would thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm thankful for the time we've had with Peter and a couple of weeks that he's been here ministering to us. It's been a blessing. I've known him for a long time and just always appreciated his ministering the Word of God to us. I love the perspective that he brings. He is a well-seasoned saint. And so I'm just very thankful for that. I want to encourage you to, there's a box in the back that we use for our regular offerings. If you would like to give towards Peter and his ministry, he does this, he never asks us for anything. He just comes and he preaches. And I think you know, he loves being here. We love having him. It's a great relationship. It's a blessing. But it's our way to encourage him financially and just to give to him as he has given to us. If you'd like to do that, just make a note, put it in the offering box. But as I was listening to the sermon today, and here comes the last sermon.
That's good. I'll get comfortable.
And when you listen to a sermon, especially as a father, you hear so much. And it becomes overwhelming. And you say to yourself, how could I ever achieve being the father that God has called me to be? Because it's a heavy, weighty responsibility. And one thing I've learned, and I shared this with the men yesterday, the man in the mirror, you don't need to be a perfect father tomorrow. Just take one more step towards being the father, the man that God wants you to be. And that might be taking the prayer of David over his son Solomon and praying it over your children. It may be starting family devotions. It may be starting your own devotions, spending time in God's word. You don't need to be the perfect father tomorrow, but what God expects from you today because you have heard his word is that you would be more like Christ, that you would take steps to be more like Christ. And that's really my challenge for you. We're going to stand and sing our last song today, 393, Take My Life and Let It Be. And we're going to sing verse 1, 2, 5, and 6. Now, this doesn't mean anything to you because you're not going to use your songbook. But here's the thing. When we get to that